Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. This is the word of God. That opening phrase there in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation, is one of those phrases that you hear it, and especially if you see it in its context, it's this combination of words that has this towering, almost immortal characteristic to it. You know, sometimes you come across a phrase like that, not very often. But some of you might remember the words Vancouver, Vancouver, this is it, spoken by David Alexander Johnson on May 18th, 1980, the day that Mount St. Helens blew its top. The observatory on Johnson Ridge is named after him. And these were the words that he spoke seconds before his radio went silent forever. He had observed the eruption of the mountain, and seconds later, he was consumed by it. The words that he spoke pointed towards what was just about to happen, which was that Mount St. Helens and the surrounding countryside would never be the same again. And so we see these words in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's speaking of this event which has happened of incredible power, only in this case, it's not the destructive power of an erupting volcano, but the saving power of God in Christ. And it contains the word therefore because this statement is not just sitting there in isolation, but it's actually a summary of everything that Paul has been arguing for the first seven chapters of this book when he talks about salvation and justification through faith. And this is a phrase that crashes through the fortifications of the kingdom of darkness like a bulldozer through rotting wood. And the word condemnation here that's being used, it has the sense of both the pronouncement of guilt, that is, God saying, you are guilty because you have broken my law, and also the punishment for guilt, that is, the punishment which is deserved by all of us apart from Christ. And so what Paul is saying here is that both the pronouncement of guilt and also the punishment for guilt have been totally erased and no longer exist for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if this is the case, there's at least two questions we should be asking. The first question is, why? Why does being in Christ Jesus have this effect? Why does it free a person from condemnation? And second, who exactly are those who are in Christ Jesus? Who exactly gets to lay claim to this wonderful statement? The first question, why does being in Christ Jesus have this effect, is answered by verses 2 through 4. Verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." What does this mean? Why does the law of the Spirit of life have this effect of setting free from the law of sin and death? Well, what is the law of sin and death? Well, to put it succinctly, the law of sin and death is that force, that principle of our own sin nature operating in our lives and in that way making us God's enemies and bringing us to both physical and spiritual death. And this will be explained in more detail in verses 5 through 8, but the point here is that the law of sin and death is what brings the condemnation that's mentioned in verse 1. And so then, what is the law of the Spirit of life? And why does it say the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Some would say that the law of the Spirit of life here has to do with the Spirit's work in us as He grows us into more holiness. And that certainly is something that the Spirit does in the Christian life. But that's an unlikely meaning for this phrase, because the context here, as we're going to see in just a second, is atonement, is what Jesus did to reconcile us to the Father. And it, as it turns out, the Spirit does more in us than just sanctify, although He does do that. Others would say that this phrase, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, refers to the gospel. And that's a better match to the context, because that's what the context is. It's the gospel. But that doesn't really explain very well why Paul would choose to use these words, the law of the Spirit of life. So I think the most likely thing here is that the law of the Spirit of life is just referring to all of the Spirit's work that He does in the Christian life. And this isn't just sanctification, but we have to take a step back here and think about what is it that the Spirit does. We have this phrase that we're very fond of using for good reason, being born again. Being born again is one metaphor to describe this act that the Spirit does when He comes into the life of a sinner, of someone who is God's enemy, and makes that person into a new creation. And this is known as the doctrine of regeneration. And so the Spirit begins His work of applying Jesus' atonement that He has made on the cross by regenerating a sinner, making him into a new creation. And He continues this work with sanctification, growing that person into conformity to the image of Christ, and in making Christ present in that person's life. And He continues on in the ministry of conviction and of comfort and of applying the Word to us. But all of these things, all of these different facets of the Spirit's ministry, can be summed up most foundationally in one phrase: union with Christ. Union with Christ. Back during the Protestant Reformation, there were five sort of battle cries, if you will, theological battle cries in the Protestant Reformation, and they're known today as the five solas. I wonder if anyone here can guess any of the five solas or point any of them out. Does anyone know any of the five solas? Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. That Scripture is the only authority for the life and faith of God's people. Any others? You can say it in English too. Faith alone was a big, prominent one. Faith alone, right? Salvation through faith alone. That's the one that we're most familiar with. How about for the glory of God alone? That was one of the major battle cries. By grace alone was another one. My personal favorite, I don't know if I should have a favorite, but my personal favorite is Christ alone. That salvation was accomplished in Christ alone, through Christ alone. And so you look down at verses 9 through 11, and this is what you see. Paul writes, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So as you read through those verses, you get the idea of the Spirit living in someone mentioned five times. Spirit, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Christ, Spirit. Why? Why can Paul trade his language around like that so much? Because the theology that is being taught here is that the Son of God, Christ, has accomplished salvation on the cross. Salvation is through Christ alone. But that salvation is applied to us by the Spirit. And what happens is that the Spirit comes and dwells in a person, and through the Spirit's indwelling, that person is united to Christ. And from that union with Christ flow all the benefits that we receive because of His death and resurrection on our behalf. So how does the Spirit work in us? He works in us by uniting us to Christ, and in that union, providing for us all the wonderful benefits of salvation. Salvation is through Christ alone, as applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And you could think about it in something like this kind of way. Our union with Christ by the Spirit produces kind of three main benefits that we experience in our Christian life presently. The first one is that benefit of being born again and justified, brought into the family of God and adopted. The second one is that benefit of sanctification, that the Spirit is constantly with us, taking the Word of God, applying it to our hearts, molding us and changing us. And the third one is that He makes Christ present with us, causes us to experience that communion with the Father through the Son that is our inheritance forever. And so then union with Christ, in a sense, is the source of our justification. But that kind of still leaves a little bit of the question unanswered. I mean, so union with Christ is what our justification comes from, but how? Why would union with Christ justify someone with a record of sin? This is what is answered for us in the next couple of verses. Verse 3 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." What does that mean? What is all this language about flesh and sin and law? Well, the law here is probably talking just about the law of Moses, the law of God given to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. This law was a good law. It was a pure and holy and righteous law. But Paul says here, it was unable to save. Not because of a defect in the law, but because of a defect in the people who received the law. That we were a people who, though we received a good law from God, because of the fallen condition of our hearts, we were unable to live out that law. And so, what the law could not do, God did for us instead. And so we can know from this that whatever God was going to do, whatever it is that God has done to save us, in this He has relied totally on His own power to bring us salvation. Totally on His own actions and not ours. And what did God do? It says he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The likeness of sinful flesh is referring to the fact that although Jesus did not sin, he really was made into one of us. He really did take on the same nature that we have. He really did experience the same pains and sorrows and temptations and struggles and anguish. The same kinds of whatever it is, joys and sorrows, betrayals, suffering, injustice, he knew them all. He became like us. And why? It says, at least in part, for sin. And that phrase, for sin, is kind of a technical term that means a sin offering. So some of your Bibles, if you have the NIV, for example, actually translate it that way. It's a sin offering. Jesus came, took on our flesh so that he could become a sin offering on our behalf. And then it says that in that way, God condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, the reason verse 1 says there's no condemnation anymore isn't because the condemnation evaporated into thin air. It's not because God took the guilt and the wrongness of our own sins and kind of swept it under the rug, but instead because he dealt with it in the person of his Son. That Jesus Christ, as one of us, took that sin on himself. As a sin offering, he was condemned instead of us. And from his condemnation springs our acceptance and justification. And so it says in verse 4 that the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us. Not by us, but in us and for our salvation. And so we could sum this up by saying the law of the Spirit of life is that the Spirit enters into us and he unifies us with Christ. He produces faith in our hearts that unites us with Christ. And he takes away our condemnation and gives us Jesus' own righteousness instead by this act of union with Christ. And this is justification by union with the Son. And it's worth noting, I think, that this tells us something about the character of God, about the kind of God that we serve, the kind of God who is God of heaven and earth. He is a God of holiness and of purity. You might think that you would like to have a God who would embrace sinners to himself without necessarily doing something about the sin problem. A God whose love is a love that is not really pure and holy, but just accepting. That is the God that our culture would love to, you know, say that if there is a God, he must be like that. But that is not the God who is. The God who is pure and holy. In his presence, there cannot be sin. The manifestation of his presence, the shining of his glory cannot tolerate the presence of sin. You have Isaiah the prophet, a man who was, compared to his own generation, faithful and holy. But when he saw the Lord seated on his throne in the temple, he could hardly bear to look. And he cried out and cursed himself. And the thing that prepared him then after that to serve the Lord was not superior effort on his behalf to become more holy, but God's act of sending a seraphim with a coal from the altar, symbol of sacrifice, to touch his lips and make him clean. A symbol pointing forward to the gospel in which we are made clean by the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. So our God is holy. But he is also a God of grace and mercy, because he didn't have to send that seraphim to Isaiah with the coal to cleanse him and make him ready to serve the Lord. He didn't have to send his Son for our salvation, but he did in his grace and his mercy. And we also see here that salvation is the work of the whole triune God, the Father loving us and sending his Son for us, the Son humbling himself, living, dying, rising, and reigning on our behalf and for the glory of the Father, and the Spirit being poured out through the Son on us to unite us to Christ and to pour out into our lives all the blessings that he purchased for us in his death and resurrection. I mean, and this tells us something about the love of God, too, because we could be tempted to think that God is a God who loves us sort of in a cold way or from a distance. But in his plan of salvation, he saves us by coming right into our hearts through his Spirit, uniting us to himself, not only in justification and not only in sanctification, but also in fellowship with him. Fellowship is in some sense not a close enough word, but it's communion that brings us up to the very presence of God and unites us with him through his Son. But if our salvation is done by so great a God, and if it is so great a salvation, then the second question becomes all the more important, which is, who exactly gets to claim this? Who exactly gets to be confident and say, well, I'm in Christ, which means condemnation is gone? I mean, in some sense, that's got to be the most crucial question a person could possibly ask. Who can claim the promise, there is therefore now no condemnation for me? The second half of verse 4 puts it this way. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. It says, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. According to verse 4, then, there are exactly two kinds of people in the world. There are those who walk according to the flesh, and there are those who walk according to the Spirit. Now, in addressing this and in studying this verse, we are about to get into some dangerous doctrine. And when I say this is dangerous doctrine, I do not mean that it is false doctrine, but I mean that it's something like a loaded weapon on the battlefield. If it's not used, the enemy gains an advantage. But if it's used incorrectly, it causes friendly fire and it can hurt the very people that it's meant to help. I'm talking here about the doctrine of assurance of faith. How can a person know, I'm really united to Christ and this isn't just something I'm pretending on the outside? And if this question is answered unbiblically, a self-deceived person who has professed faith externally but it was never really real might rest at ease, thinking that he or she is safe and saved. But on the other hand, a true believer might be caused to doubt whether his or her sins are truly forgiven, thus losing the comfort of hope in Christ, a comfort that Christ shed his own blood to give. So let's be very clear about what Paul is saying here. Paul wrote that forgiveness of sins belongs to those who walk according to the Spirit, but not to those who walk according to the flesh. Now, when he says this, he is most certainly not saying that you have to become perfect for God to forgive you. He is most certainly not saying that you have to earn forgiveness from God. He's not saying that you need to raise yourself up to a certain level of Christian maturity before you can begin to rest in the love of God, in the saving love of God. But then what is it that he's saying here? Well, Paul's logic is the logic of union with Christ. If you are united to Christ by the Spirit, without exception, without any exceptions at all in the past 2,000 years, at least two things happen. The first is justification, forgiveness of sins. The second is sanctification, that is, a life lived in increasing Christ-likeness year after year. Another way to say this is this. You cannot be united to half of Christ. You can't have the forgiveness of sins without also becoming the kind of person that the Spirit is leading toward righteous living. You cannot have justification without sanctification. And this is not bad news. This is good news. What we're saying here is that when Christ saves someone, he does not save them and then leave them hanging. When God rescues someone out of the gutter of sin, he doesn't clean them off and then leave them in the gutter. But what he does is he performs a whole salvation, which begins with justification and then always continues with that progressive work of sanctification where someone grows little by little over the course of their life to be more like Christ. And that's why he says here, I think, walking according to the Spirit, not perfected in the Spirit. Just a little bit earlier in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 7, now listen closely to this, is how Paul describes the Christian life. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. You know, we might picture the Christian life as this life of peaceful holiness, where the Spirit comes in and he just kind of leads us on this beautiful walk through a spiritual park in which we just kind of grow and grow more like Christ as the years go by. If only that were the case. Paul's description here is more that the Christian life is something like a pitched battle. Right? There's this war going on. And in this war, we in our own lives are making war against the sin that is in us. That sort of is the residue or the remainder of the old man that was crucified in Christ. And by the Spirit's power, making this war and thereby growing a little bit every year into the likeness of Christ. And Paul continues this explanation in verse 5. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Now, what does this mean? Well, the word live here, sometimes when you encounter the word live in Scripture, it has to do with lifestyle, kind of like how you walk, that sort of thing. This one, it's a little bit more pointed towards exist. Those who exist according to the Spirit or exist according to the flesh. It's just kind of who you are at your core. And the word mind here is not just thoughts, not just knowledge, but it's the entire inner person. Thoughts, hopes, loves, attitudes, desires, intentions, decisions. And so a person is either existing according to the flesh or existing according to the Spirit. And this shows up like this. When you exist according to the flesh, your inner self is pointed towards the things of the flesh. The things of the flesh being, one way to think about it is possessions, passions, and pride. Possessions is the idea not of owning something, but of placing your hope in what you own or in what you wished you owned. Passions is that way in which you seek ultimate satisfaction through fulfilling bodily desires. Pride is that mode of thinking where you think, well, I'm really somebody with a capital S. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it sums it up by saying, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And when it says it's from the world, it has a sense of it's from the current sort of evil order that is in the world. And what happens in this case is that possessions or desires or self become that God that we follow instead of God. And so the mindset on the flesh is pointed exactly towards all those things, whether it's in a sort of an easily recognizable way or maybe in a more respectable way, but it's not pointed towards God. It's pointed towards those things. But by the same token, existing according to the Spirit looks up as an inner self that is pointed towards the things of the Spirit. So it's not talking about the absence of sin, but it is saying something about how, for someone who exists according to the Spirit, there's a new relationship with sin there. Beforehand, sin is your taskmaster and you are enslaved to it, or sin is your friend and you are comfortable with it. But when the Spirit comes in, it begins this new relationship in which sin is now the enemy. And so the main point of this is that who you are fundamentally shows up in the direction that your heart is pointed. If you exist according to the Spirit, your heart is pointed in that direction. And Paul continues further in verses 6 through 8 where he says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit itself to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You might say that Paul is saying something here like, what does spiritual death smell like? What does it smell like? It smells like a flesh-oriented heart. And why is this death? I mean, he's not just saying that this is kind of a telltale sign, but this is actually what spiritual death is. Spiritual death is an inability to please God, to have fellowship with God, or to be justified in God's sight. This is spiritual death. And so it smells like a heart that is oriented towards the things of the flesh. It makes someone God's enemy. It makes someone into someone who cannot, not simply usually doesn't, but cannot obey God. And so the negative statement here is you cannot be spiritually dead, living comfortably with your sin, and claim at the same time to be in union with Christ and therefore forgiven. Or in the positive statement, it sounds like this: God forgives our sins by uniting us with His Son, and therefore He always also gives a true believer a new heart orientation, a new heart direction towards the things of the Spirit. And so it says that the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. And this is what spiritual life looks like. But what we're not saying, and what Paul is not trying to get across here, is this idea that when you look at someone, you need to be looking, if you want to say this person is Christian, you need to be looking at a tree that is simply just loaded down with spiritual fruit. Right? He's not saying this must be just a bumper crop of the Holy Spirit's work. But sometimes the question that you're asking is there life in it? You think about maybe looking out your back window after a hard winter and you see a particular tree and there's no leaves on it yet. And you're wondering, did the tree die? Was it killed by the winter? And so what you might do is you might go out and you might take a little cut into the tree down towards the base. And if what you encounter there is just dead wood, it's probably not coming back. But if you see a little bit of green, if you see that the tree is wick, then you're probably eventually going to see leaves on that tree. And sometimes this is what you're looking for. You're not seeing this great model of Christian perfection necessarily, but what you're instead asking is there something here to indicate life? Is there some little bit of the fruit of the Spirit that's beginning to be generated? Is there love, joy, peace, patience, or maybe kindness or gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control? And this can be a hard question to answer. You know, I said earlier that there are two kinds of people in the world, and that's absolutely true. But from another perspective, there's actually four kinds of people in the world. And this is what makes it tough, Over here you have those who are in union with Christ, and they know it. Simple, easy, right? But over here you have those who are in union with Christ, and they doubt it. And over here you have those who are not in union with Christ, but they believe that they are, or they at least think that they might be. And then over here you have those who are not in union with Christ, and they know it, or perhaps have never heard the gospel at all. But it's those middle two groups that kind of make things confusing, right? Because if you're doubting your faith, you know, what Scripture doesn't say, what sometimes we assume but Scripture doesn't say, Scripture does not say it's always wrong to doubt your faith. It's always wrong to doubt your profession of faith. The way Scripture approaches that is, if there are doubts, they need to be worked through carefully. Right? Because there is legitimately a position where somebody might say, I don't know. I don't know if I'm in that group that's doubting, although my faith is true, or if I'm in that group that has professed a false faith, and maybe I'm beginning to realize that. And so we could be really too fast in giving an answer and look at someone and say, nope, if you're living that way, your faith is definitely false. Or on the other hand, we could take the approach of saying, you know, as long as you at some point in your life made a profession of faith, just stop doubting. Either one of those is being hasty. What's called for here is to come alongside someone gently and to walk with them, to get to know them, to talk through the gospel with them, to see how they react, and to walk through maybe over the course of months or even years to see that person either come to a realization, yeah, that profession of faith was not true. And that's a good thing, right? Because if someone comes to that realization, now you have the opportunity to really trust in Christ. Or you get the joy of seeing someone built up in assurance of faith. You get the joy of seeing a trembling, doubting Christian slowly over time come to realize, yes, yes, the Holy Spirit really is working in me. I really have been justified before God. I really do belong to Christ. And so it's oftentimes a slower process. It needs to not happen individually and in private, right? Because here's what's going to happen. Someone's going to go think by themselves, either self-righteously, I don't need to worry about those kind of sins that are in my life that pastor says makes it look like I'm not a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm fine. Or they're going to go back and they're just going to be really introspective and look into their hearts and just get full of doubts and be burdened by doubts and perhaps be ashamed of it and unwilling to approach someone and say, help me. But this question has to be answered in community, where you go to someone that you trust, someone who is maybe an older sister or older brother in the faith, and say, I'm not sure. I need help. Can you walk with me through this? And that is always a blessed path to take, because it's going to end one of two places. One, you find out that your faith wasn't real. Now you have an opportunity to consider the gospel for real. Or you find out that your faith is real and that God has been with you this whole time through His Spirit dwelling in you. But these two benefits that we've been talking mostly about, justification and sanctification, there's probably a lot of different ways you could slice this up, but I'd say those are only really two out of the three things that we experience from the Spirit as Christians. You know, this interesting thing is, I've preached on this passage before, but when I was looking over my notes for this, I thought, I've kind of presented this, I haven't presented the fullness of it, because I had the third point as being resurrection life. And that is true, but there's a sense in which resurrection life, eternal life, begins at the moment of justification. Not at the moment of resurrection, when it's consummated, when it's brought to its fullness, but at the moment of justification. Because the Spirit comes into our lives, and He takes someone who is spiritually dead, and He makes that person a new creation. And you begin the process of living spiritually, right? Being spiritually alive. In the Gospel of John, it puts it this way. It says, eternal life is to know God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the definition of eternal life. And that's what comes to its fullness in the new creation. But it's already started now for those who've put their trust in Christ. And so the third thing that the Spirit does for us, most fundamentally, is give us life. Life which is the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. And that life culminates in the resurrection in the new creation. Now, Paul talks about this here, starting in verse 9. He says, however, if you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, what's he talking about here where he says the body is dead because of sin? You go back to Genesis. Here's what God told Adam in the original creation. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Adam and Eve did eat of that tree. And the penalty for their sin was death. And as the head of the human race, in Adam's death and sin, that death and that sin and that guilt spread to all of his offspring. And so we are part of a human race which is infected by sin and death, or you might say by spiritual death and death. Romans 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Both the sin and death of Adam's sin have spread to all. Yet, Paul says, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Romans 6:23 says it like this, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we are restored to life by union with Christ by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And in case we were ever tempted to think, well, this is just talking about spiritual life somehow. Sometimes that seeps into Christianity. It's really a Greek idea that we kind of leave our bodies behind, that our bodies are prisons, and then we go into some disembodied existence in heaven, and that's the eternal state. Nothing could be further from biblical truth. You think about it this way. If the eternal state is disembodied existence, then somehow Satan won on the body level, right? But that's not what happened, because Jesus came down and became one of us, including a human body. And in his human body, he died and then defeated death through his resurrection. And so it says that the Spirit, through whom the Father raised the Son, if that Spirit also dwells in us, then we will also experience that same resurrection. So our eternal life begins now in a spiritual sense in our communion with God that we have by the Spirit through the Son. But someday it will be brought to its fullness when we are raised from the dead or just go to meet him if he comes before we die. And in the new creation, live in the presence of God, adopted as children, kind of alongside of the eternal Son, Jesus, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit forever. And so that's what he means when he says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, this is verse 11, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, we have these three great benefits of union with Christ: justification, sanctification, and eternal life with God forever. And again, that drives us to the critical question. Are you in union with Christ by the Spirit through faith? Some can answer a fearful no. I'm not walking with the Spirit, and I never have. Or maybe I seemed to walk with the Spirit for a short time after I made that profession of faith all those years ago, but now I've been living according to the flesh for years. What to do? Repent and trust in what Christ has done on your behalf. Or some answer this question by saying, I'm not sure. When I look back at my life, I don't know. Have I been walking with the Spirit? Am I in union with Christ? You know, I used to think that I was really passionate for Christ, but now my heart feels like it's been dull for years. Was it real? I don't know. Now, how can you know? Again, do not try to answer this question alone. Pursue the answer wholeheartedly until you find it. If this is a question that's actually popped up in your mind, the asking of this question needs to last longer than Sunday afternoon. This is the critical question in your life. Pursue the answer wholeheartedly until you find it. And if you find that your faith was a lie, make it true. And if you find that your faith is real, most likely what's going to happen in the very act of pursuing that answer is that you're going to realize the need in your life to more passionately pursue that holiness that is your birthright in Christ. And finally, some can answer this question with a wonderful yes. I've been united to Christ by the Spirit. The Spirit has come into my life. The Spirit fosters this faith in my heart, which I have placed in Christ. And I know on the last day that when He comes, I will be raised to eternal life, to spend that eternity with God in Christ forever. Justified in Him, sanctified in Him, alive in Him, alive through union. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would take this truth from Your word. Anything that I have said that has been even slightly off track, let it drop to the ground. But everything, Father, that is from Your word, let it hit its mark. By Your Spirit, I pray, work in all of our hearts to rejoice in this wonderful thing that You have done for us through Your Son, bringing us who did not deserve it into Your presence and giving us a gift which is of unspeakable glory. Father, prepare our hearts now as we continue to worship You this morning. Be glorified in us. Do Your work in us. If there is anyone here who does not know You, Father, let it be that it could possibly be the seed, or one of the seeds that someday sprouts to eternal life in them. We give You all the praise, and we rest all of our hope in You, Father. Amen. So now we're going to transition to the Lord's table and to taking communion together. And it's very appropriate this morning that we've been talking about union with Christ. Another way to express union with Christ is to say that we are united with Him in His death and in His resurrection, or in His body and in His blood. And so the most kind of fundamental thing that we are expressing and celebrating and giving thanks for and remembering as we take these elements is that we have been united with Christ by faith. So, and the men who are signed come forward to distribute the elements. And I think this is your normal practice, but we'll distribute the elements, and at the end we'll all partake first of the bread together, and then distribute the cup, and then partake of that together. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the practice of the Lord's table One of the things he said in 1 Corinthians was, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." And this is talking about the practice of the Lord's Supper and what it points to as well. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Brothers and sisters, the body of Christ broken for you. Take and eat. Paul continued, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" Meaning, there's a new covenant being inaugurated here between God and his people in the blood of Christ. A covenant which is all of grace, and which unites us to Christ, unites us to the Father through Christ. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Brothers and sisters, the blood of Christ shed for you. Drink it together, please. And then Paul wrote, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. Let's pray. Father, what you have done for us through your Son, in his body broken, and his blood poured out for us, we give you thanks and praise for your love demonstrated to us through the death of your Son on our behalf. We give you thanks and praise for our union with him, not only in death, but also in resurrection. We give you praise, which we know is not even equal to the great grace that you have poured out on us. Help us, Lord, now to worship you in song. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing.
Thank you all for being here. And I really want to ask that you will pray for us while we're gone. This is not just the three of us. This is Shoals Community Church connecting with Christ Transformation Church in Uganda. And we can only do it through the power of God. And so we covet your prayers on our behalf. There's going to be moments, especially in the first couple of days, where we are so exhausted from flights and whatnot that we're not going to be able to think straight. Pray that God just sees us through. Pray that he lets us enjoy doing his work in Uganda. And we want to be back with you quickly, but we also want to enjoy our time there. We'll be gone for 3 weeks. We'll be back. We land back on September 1st. So we'll see you the first Sunday in September, I expect. And then sometime we'll figure out just when we should share details of what all happened. We'll probably off and on post on WhatsApp to those who are in one of those groups. So share that around. And go now in the confidence that God has made a way. That God has made a way to deal with my sin and to enable me to join with Christ. Amen. Have a good week.